The Lord be with you.
And with your spirit.
Let us pray. Merciful Heavenly Father, in the passion of your dear Son, you show us the true meaning of love. Grant us your Holy Spirit, that we might know what we are to believe and to do. In Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.
Amen.
Okay, good to be back with you for this third session on the Gospel's treatment of the Passion of our Lord. We previously took a look at Mark. Last Sunday we took a look at Matthew. Today we'll take up Luke. Okay. Luke is the longest of the four Gospels by far. It's almost twice the length of Mark. Luke writes a two-volume set, volume two being the book of Acts. All of the major themes in the Gospel of Luke show up in the book of Acts. Some of those themes I've listed for you there on the top of your sheet. Certainly the compassion of Jesus comes through, and in the book of Acts, the compassion of Jesus through the apostles. If someone was asked who is well acquainted with Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, what's your favorite gospel? I think probably the Gospel of Luke would probably come on top. Jesus is always getting close to people. He's hugging the babies and that kind of thing, touching folks in the Gospel of Luke. He does that in the others, but it really dominates in Luke's gospel. Jesus is the God of compassion in Luke. And Jesus is for everybody. And Jesus in Luke gets crucified because of the company he keeps. You could say in Mark, Jesus is crucified because of what he does. In Matthew, because of what he says. In Luke, because of who he's hanging out with, the tax collectors and sinners. That's quite obvious in Luke 15, that great chapter with the parable of the prodigal son. The rich don't fare very well in Luke, but the poor do, all over the place. They are exalted. The word today pops up a lot in Luke's gospel. You know it from the Christmas story. Today, a savior for the shepherds, Christ the Lord. Zacchaeus, who climbs up the tree to see Jesus, is told by Jesus, today salvation has come to your house, and well, we'll see it at the very end as well, of course, in Jesus' word to the thief on the cross, today you'll be with me in paradise. The role of women dominates in the Gospel of Luke, and we'll see examples of that in the Passion account, much more so than in either Mark or in Matthew. Also, the role of the Holy Spirit. Of course, in the life of the early church, Luke gives us the story of Pentecost and several other times when the Spirit falls on various groups of people, but it's there from the start in Luke's gospel because Jesus' ministry is done in the power of the Holy Spirit with which he's endowed at his baptism. And then if I had to pick one major theme, it's the coin with the two sides of repentance and forgiveness. That's major. And of course, all of these major themes we should expect to see coming together at the end, which of course we do. And then maybe a close second to repentance, forgiveness, is that little word, peace. It's there already in the canticles, like Zechariah's Benedictus, but it's there again in the word to the shepherds, of course. Glory to God in the highest and peace to his people on earth. And it follows all the way through. Take a look at the Passion of our Lord in the Gospel of Luke. The first reading, the Old Testament reading from the prophet Jeremiah, we had the forecast of a new covenant, right? And we're going to hear that exact expression in the Passion when Jesus institutes the Lord's Supper. We'll hear it in Luke, the new covenant, which has two features. the indwelling of the will of God, the law written on the heart, which Paul will connect with the gift of the Holy Spirit, which can only be given until once Jesus is crucified and raised. And then the other major feature is the forgiveness of sins. I will forgive their iniquities and remember their sin no more. Remember their sin no more. It comes here in the Passion of Luke. There's a lot here, of course. We are told of some arrangements that are made, first of all, by Judas, who contracts to betray Jesus. And we're told in verse 3 of chapter 22 that Satan enters into Judas. John will pick that up again. They look for a stealthful way to kill him because they're afraid of the people. But there are other preparations too, done by the disciples of our Lord, Peter and John. Heard of them this morning. Peter and John ask, where should we prepare the Passover? And they're given instructions for that. Then if you go down to the third paragraph, they are now in the upper room at the Last Supper. Jesus and his apostles are reclining at table. They eat kind of Roman fashion, but that also has become a Jewish custom by then. The Passover means they have arrived. The very first Passover, remember, they were to eat in Egypt, staff in hand, standing, ready to go. But now they've arrived, so they recline. And he said to them, I earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer, though I tell you, I cannot eat it until it is fulfilled in the reign of God. An unfulfilled desire, which picks up a theme here that Luke is going to play with in the next 2.5 chapters, and that is the concept that Jesus' suffering must precede the glory. We heard in the gospel for today and in the sermon that note about, you know, the disciples of James and John want to be at Jesus' right and left in his glory. Luke will really emphasize that the suffering has to become before the glory. It's a major motif in Luke's gospel. Or to put it another way, in Paul's kind of language, which Luke picks up on, we have to have the humiliation before we get the exaltation. Luke often uses Paul's words in that regard. So here, Jesus would like to eat, but he can't. In point of fact, Luke tells us that Jesus fasts at the Last Supper. Here's where the Lenten fast actually starts, right here. Jesus does not eat with the apostles. They, of course, go on feasting and drinking. Think of the Passover meal as our, akin to our Thanksgiving dinner, right? What do you want to do on Thanksgiving afternoon? Take a nap, right? Okay. What do the disciples do in the garden? Take a nap. They've had a lot to eat and drink, okay? And it's not the cup that's passed around, it's the jug on the table, okay? Yeah, but Jesus is not. He says in verse 18, I tell you from now on, I cannot drink of the fruit of the vine until God's reign comes. And that will come with his resurrection. Now Jesus feasts. Interesting thing also here in Luke's account of the upper room, Luke mentions not one but two cups of wine that is passed around. One before supper and one after supper. We know in point of fact that at the Jewish Passover, the Passover Seder, there were at least three cups in the first century AD that were shared at various times in the ritual. In the Jewish Seder nowadays, there are four. But when that fourth cup was added, scholars debate. But we know there were at least three in Jesus' day. That cup of wine was highly diluted, four parts boiling water to one part wine, okay? So you might thus think, okay, I didn't get a whole lot of alcohol there, okay, thus, you know, there's more on the table. That's not part of the cup that's shared, but yeah. So Luke mentions that first cup here in verse 17. He says, take this and share it among yourselves. That's that first cup before supper. Share it among yourselves, because I can't drink it right now. The ritual is for the host to take the first sip and then pass it around. Jesus has to tell them, you go ahead and drink, because they see that he's not. What are we supposed to do, just pass the cup without drinking? Okay. No, take it and divide it among yourselves. Then, verse 19, taking bread and giving thanks, he broke it and gave it to them, saying, this is my body, which is given for you. Do this for the remembrance of me. Remembrance being a major motif in Luke's gospel as well, as I mentioned before. Verse 20, in the same way also he took the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is being poured out for you. So Jesus identifies that cup with that new covenant prophesied by Jeremiah that we heard in the Old Testament reading. It is the new covenant in his blood, which will be for the forgiveness of sins. Just a little sideline there. The Gospels of Matthew, Mark, and Luke all record Jesus' words at the Last Supper, and so does the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 11. So we've got that four times. The way we actually say it in the liturgy doesn't quite match exactly any of those four. It's sort of a combination of them. Luke's wording here is much closer to Paul's. And I would say it's because Luke is a disciple of the Apostle Paul, okay, using a lot of his language. The Son of Man goes as it has been determined, but woe to that man by whom he is betrayed. He has just announced the betrayer. And like we've heard in Matthew and in Mark, they debate among themselves who it could be. We also hear that there, and only Luke does this here at the Last Supper, we've got this debate about who should be regarded as the greatest, sort of a play on that motif from the Holy Gospel from Mark that we heard this morning. And then this long little speech here of Jesus. The kings of the Gentiles lord it over them, and those in authority over them are called benefactors, but it must not be like that among you. Luke is writing to a Gentile audience who is very familiar with Roman practices. He's writing thus to an audience that comes out of that kind of a world of Roman benefaction and patronage, where you know what class you're in, you know what social and economic class you're in, and you stay there. And it's expected that those in upper rung will sort of help out those down below without ever bringing them actually up into their class. It's a system of benefaction. And if you, the system of patronage is you take somebody under your wing, somebody from the lower class, and show them the ropes, so to speak, and help them out and that kind of thing. That individual will always be indebted to you for the rest of your life, okay? And so there's always that kind of dynamic, and we get here, no, that's not the way it is to be among Christians. Because Jesus is among you as one who serves. I suppose that line itself would, I suppose, be Luke's parallel to the scene that we'll get in the Gospel of John, which is Jesus washing the disciples' feet, where he shows it quite literally what it means to serve. Okay. Another feature is that the apostles fare pretty well in the Gospel of Luke, actually, as we'll see. Verse 28, you have stayed with me in my trials. So I bequeath a realm to you just as my father bequeathed a realm to me. You may eat and drink at my table in my realm and sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. We only get that kind of talk in the Gospel of Luke. Okay. This, of course, is setting the reader up for the book of Acts, where the apostles take Jesus out into the world already. We get the prediction to Simon here, know that Satan has demanded to sift all of you like wheat. Peter blurts out, I'm ready to go to prison and death with you, but then, of course, is told that he's going to deny the Lord. Another unique feature is verse 35. Jesus asked them, when I sent you out without money bag, knapsack, and sandals, did you lack anything? They said, nope. Of course, this again is already just giving a hint of the entire book of Acts, okay, where the apostles and especially the apostle Paul later on would go out, you know, to do just that. The ministry that began already in chapter 10 with the setting out of the 70, okay, will continue in the book of Acts. However, in this particular moment, something gets added to it. Verse 36, but now, he continues, whoever has a money bag should take it and a knapsack as well, and whoever doesn't have a sword should sell his wrap and buy one. I tell you, what's written must be fulfilled in me. He was numbered with the transgressors. Go and buy a sword. And their response, verse 38, look, Lord, here are two swords. He said to them, it is enough. I suppose we should ask, how do you say those words, it is enough? Two swords will do, or enough of that talk, kind of thing. There is some ambiguity there that I think maybe is intended. Okay, what's the point? Again, this is only in Luke's gospel, this sword thing here. It's the scripture text that he quotes. He must be numbered with the transgressors. Jesus must die looking like a common criminal. Okay, anybody crucified, okay, that's the worst punishment imaginable. It's torture to the nth degree. Okay, Jesus must be numbered with the transgressors. Or as Paul would say, God made him to be sin who knew no sin. He must look like the world's greatest sinner, even though he has no sin of his own actually. Okay, so there's this paradox here that's going on. Next page. He went out and made his way as usual to the Mount of Olives. Luke is the only one to refer to it as the Mount of Olives. The Matthew and Mark refer to it as Gethsemane, or more technically, Gethsemane is a garden on the Mount of Olives, Mount of Olives being the larger territory to the east of Jerusalem. Luke, by the way, it does have different designation for places than Matthew or Mark. The one major one being, we usually refer to that body of water that Jesus and the disciples are always getting into a boat and crossing and fishing as the what? Sea of Galilee. But Mark is the first person in human history to ever refer to that lake as the Sea of Galilee. Okay, some of you have been there. Okay. Lake Michigan is 85 miles across. The Sea of Galilee is 6 miles across, okay? 12 north to south, okay? Mark is the first to call it a sea, okay? Luke always refers to it as Lake Gennesaret, by far the older expression. John will call it the Sea of Tiberias, after the emperor at the time, and the new city of Tiberias on that body of water, which I'll argue next time shows that John's gospel is written later. Okay, but I'll hold that for then. Luke does have different terminology in some places. We get, of course, the prayer in Gethsemane, Mount of Olives, with Jesus telling his disciples to pray that you may not enter into temptation. Peter, of course, won't listen, he'll fall asleep, and then end up denying Jesus. But it's Luke who gives us some unique details about Jesus' experience at prayer. Verse 41, he withdrew from them about a stone's throw, so quite a ways, actually, then. Okay. began to pray, "Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me, yet not my will, but yours be done." 43, then there appeared to him an angel from heaven strengthening him. And being in anguish, he prayed more earnestly. His sweat was like great drops of blood falling to the ground. What does all that do to the story? What do those details by the evangelist communicate to us about Jesus? He was a man and God, and what's happening to him?
He's anguished.
He really emphasizes this anguish from two angles, okay? In one way or another, both Matthew and Mark, you know, give us the struggle with Jesus, but Luke really kicks it up a notch here. Number one, he's not only in anguish, but he's in so much anguish that he can't get through this by himself. He needs angelic help. So an angel needs to come and give him strength. And then his sweat was like drops of blood falling to the ground. So technically he isn't saying he's sweating blood. But what does that language do? It's metaphoric, of course. He is sweating, and his sweating looks like drops of blood. What does that do? Foreshadowing the real blood that will be coming out of his body, right? Okay. In other words, the suffering, the passion of our Lord is already beginning here with his struggle in prayer. So his suffering doesn't begin when they first slap him in the face or whip him. Okay. It's already here. Okay. In dealing with, you know, contemplating what's ahead. Yes?
I've read somewhere that the blood vessels could burst in the sweat so that there would be blood in the sweat.
I have heard that. I think maybe that's a stretch here. Yeah.
How is it that Luke has the detail about the angel appearing?
Yeah. So how does Luke get, the question is, how does Luke get this detail? So how does he get any information? Luke is the only one that tells us the nuts and bolts that went into writing the gospel. The first four verses of the gospel, it's all one long sentence. He says he did research and he interviewed people. Now, I don't know who, he must have interviewed the apostles here. Pardon?
Could the apostles see the angel?
I don't know. How far can you throw a stone? It depends. Depends how big the stone is and who you are. Okay, I guess. I don't know if it's somebody who plays center field. You know, they can probably do it pretty well. You know, so you know. Yes.
All scripture is written by inspiration of God.
But we generally have to also look at the human angle of it. Well, it's also written with human words by human individuals. And Luke does say he interviewed people. How does Luke know what happened at Christmas? How does he know about the shepherds who came to see the baby Jesus? Well, who would know what happened on Christmas morning? Mary. I think Luke interviews Mary. And I think there's actually circumstantial evidence that could have taken place, because We know John takes care of Mary from the Gospel of John, and strong tradition places them in Ephesus, which is exactly where Luke's gospel starts to circulate. Exactly there. Okay, so I think he made a trip to Ephesus and talked to Mary. But it's speculation, I suppose. But again, the passion is already beginning there, okay, with this prayer. And of course, we got the crowd coming, and Judas is leading them, steps up to Jesus to kiss him. Would you betray the Son of Man with a kiss? And of course, verse 49, well, Jesus had talked about swords, right? And here in verse 49, the disciples ask permission. Lord, should we strike with the sword? You just told us to get one or two, okay? And one of them struck the high priest's slave, cutting off his right ear. So far, we've heard Mark, we've heard Matthew, we've heard Luke, but we haven't heard which disciple did it. We'll have to wait till next week to find out. Jesus says, no more of this. he touched his ear and healed him, only in Luke, okay? Luke is always interested in the medical things. He's interested in the healings in particular. Parable of the Good Samaritan gives us the detail of that the Good Samaritan pours on oil and wine, good medicine. Those kind of details important. Jesus said to the chief priests, temple police, and elders who had come for him. We've got quite a crowd out there. Have you come with swords and clubs as if I were a criminal? Day after day I was with you in the temple precincts. You didn't lay a hand on me, but this is your hour and the power of darkness. So they seized him, led him away. Luke omits what detail that we've heard from Mark and Matthew?
The kiss.
We do have the kiss.
Oh, yes.
Or do we? Judas approached, okay, stepped up to Jesus to kiss him. Jesus said to him, Judas, would you betray the Son of Man with a kiss? And no more mention. So Judas is about to. Luke doesn't tell us whether he does or not. Huh. Matthew and Mark do have the kiss very firmly, a very firm kiss, okay? John will have no mention of a kiss at all. Luke is kind of halfway there between. Where are the disciples? Huh. Mark and Matthew say they all forsake Jesus and flee. And Mark adds the young man who runs away naked. No mention of the disciples leaving Jesus. Peter, just as in Matthew and Mark, does follow at a distance. And like Mark, okay, you can't follow Jesus at a distance, okay? If you want to play it safe following Jesus, it'll all go wrong, which eventually it does, of course. We do have Peter's denial here. Woman, I do not know him. Verse 60, Peter says, man, I don't know what you're talking about. Just as he was speaking, the rooster crowed. And this is unique to Luke. The Lord turned and looked straight at Peter. Unique to Luke's gospel, this glance of Jesus. Apparently, Jesus is passing through the courtyard, bound to trial, and looks straight at Peter. And then a key word in Luke, Peter remembered the word the Lord had spoken. Before a rooster crows, you'll have three times denied me. We'll hear that word remember again, of course. Remember me when you come into your kingdom. The first time that word is used in the Gospel of Luke is of God. God remembers his promise to Abraham, way back in chapter 1. Verse 63, the men who were holding Jesus started mocking and beating him. They blindfolded him, kept asking, prophesy who hit you. This is very similar to the Gospel of Matthew. They kept saying many other blasphemous things against him as well. At dawn, the council of the elders of the people assembled, both chief priests and scribes. And so they led him away to the assembly of the Sanhedrin. There are apparently two councils. One includes the elders of the people, and the other is the official assembly of the Sanhedrin. Luke always wants to bring in more folks. There are more folks. There's always more folks around Jesus in Luke's gospel. Jesus only in Luke will send out the 70 or 72 on a two-by-two mission. It's not just the 12. And as we'll see, there's always this huge group of women following Jesus. But on the other side of things as well, it's not just the Jewish leaders, it's a larger group of people with them. They kept saying, if you are the Messiah, tell us. Whereas in Matthew and in Mark, it's the high priest who puts the question directly to Jesus. Here it's the group, okay? If you're the Messiah, tell us. Jesus replied, if I do tell you, you will not believe, and if I ask you, you won't answer. Verse 70, they all said, they come with that question, are you then the Son of God? And the answer of Jesus here is the same as to the high priest in Matthew's gospel. You say that I am. Mark, you recall, Jesus answers point blank, I am. They take him to Pontius Pilate, as in the other Gospels. All the Gospels, in one way or another, show that Pilate does not believe Jesus is guilty of anything worthy of the death penalty and attempts to get Jesus released. We've seen that already. That's no less case here in Luke. The unique thing in Luke's account is that Pontius Pilate really wants to push things off and send him to Herod, who also happens to be in town because it's the Jewish Passover. Okay. Hearing that Jesus was a Galilean, Herod rules that territory, so let Herod deal with him. And since he's in town, this works out just fine. Verse 8, Herod is elated when he sees Jesus. He'd been wanting to see Jesus. 9, Herod questioned him at considerable length. Jesus gave no reply, even though the folks are accusing him. And it's interesting that in Luke, corporal punishment inflicted on Jesus is not done by Pilate's Roman soldiers, but by Herod's soldiers. Herod and his soldiers treated him with contempt, mocked him, dressed him in elegant attire. We've heard in Mark and Matthew that's the Roman soldiers that put the robe on him. That's not in Luke. Rather, it's Herod's folks who do that. And then send him back to Pilate. And that very day, Herod and Pilate became friends. In both cases, however, neither Pilate nor Herod believed Jesus is guilty of any crime worthy of the death penalty. Verse 13, Pilate summons the chief priests, rulers, and the people. So Pilate actually asks for the crowd to assemble. You brought this man to me as one who subverts the people, an insurrectionist, or one committing treason. I've examined him in your presence, not found him guilty of any of your charges. Neither did Herod, for he sent him back to us. He has done nothing deserving death. There's a lot of study been done on the Gospel of Luke in terms of what is the angle here? What is Luke communicating to Roman readers? That's a really important issue because it's generally assumed that Luke's Gospel is written to those who are Gentiles and thus understand the proper relationship to a government. Is Christianity anti-Rome, for example? No. And Paul will have to answer that question a lot. And the other way around, too, then, what should be the Roman attitude to Christians? Well, it already starts here with Jesus. What's the Roman attitude to Jesus? The Roman government here doesn't think Jesus is guilty. And we'll hear it at the crucifixion very shortly, where the Roman centurion will say, truly this man was innocent. So it's a way of setting up what will happen later in the life of the church when the Gospel of Luke is now being published. What's the dynamic here between Rome and Christians in Rome? And it works both ways. Should Christians pay taxes? Was Jesus a treasonist? Also, that's an interesting thing here. Verse 16, Pilate says, I'll have him flogged and released. That comes up again at the end of verse 22. I'll therefore have him flogged and released. But we're never told that he does. He certainly does not release him. And we're never told that Jesus flogs him. I mean, that Pilate flogs him. He does in the other Gospels. Luke omits that. Though he wants to release Jesus. Again, verse 22, I have found him guilty of no crime deserving death. Verse 25, he gives them the man who had been thrown in prison for insurrection and murder, but delivered Jesus to their will, not his own will. Of course, in Matthew's Gospel, the famous scene, I wash my hands of this kind of thing. But this is similar to that. And then we haven't heard of any women yet, have we? Ah, now they enter. As they led him away, they seized a certain Simon of Cyrene who was coming in from the country and forced him to bear the cross behind Jesus. A large multitude followed him, including women who mourned and wailed for him. And later on, we'll be told specifically this group of women aren't just people off the street of Jerusalem, this is this huge entourage of women who have been traveling with Jesus all the way from Galilee, now to Jerusalem. In fact, in Luke chapter 8, we are told the names of specific women, including Mary Magdalene and several others, who have bankrolled the ministry of Jesus. You wonder how Jesus and the disciples went around for 3.5 years without any jobs. You know, this group of women are paying their motel bills and all their meals. This, of course, is setting up the book of Acts. Who's funding the ministry of the church? A large group of women. That expression, daughters of Jerusalem, that's just a way of saying Jewish women. Okay, it doesn't mean that they're, you know, citizens of Jerusalem, per se. Next page. So that weeping on the Via Dolorosa, the way of sorrows, a major motif here, thus in Luke's account of the Passion, of his women weeping for Jesus. Two criminals are led away to be executed with him. They're crucified, one on the right, the other on the left, which of course is the request of James and John, we hear in the gospel today, right? Okay, they want to be Jesus', you know, vice president and secretary of state. Okay, here are the true ones on Jesus' right and left. And then Jesus' first word on the cross from the Gospel of Luke, "Father, forgive them, they know not what they do." Forgiveness is this huge motif in Luke's gospel, and here it is at the end. Okay? Jesus forgives those who are pounding in the nails. The soldiers do mock Jesus, verse 36, okay? Coming up and offering him sour wine. "If you're the king of the Jews, save yourself." In a certain way, however, they're just part of the crowd that's mocking Jesus. 39, "One of the criminals who hung there kept blaspheming him, 'If you're the Christ, save yourself and us.' The other rebuked him, 'Don't you fear God, since you're under the same sentence of condemnation, and we indeed justly, we're getting what we deserve.'" What's this guy doing when he says, "We're getting what we deserve"? Admitting his guilt. Another word for admitting guilt? Repentance. Yeah. A huge theme in Luke's gospel. Here we get repentance. And if what follows isn't forgiveness, I don't know what is. "Remember me when you come into your reign." Jesus says to him, "Amen, I tell you, today you'll be with me in paradise." It's all, you know, coming together here. Jesus, and not only do we have the word "remember me," and Jesus, of course, does, but we have the word "today." Forgiveness is never deferred. When there's repentance, God's forgiveness comes immediately. It's not wait a while and you'll get it. No, it's now. And it's life with Jesus. So forgiveness actually is paradise. Paradise is life with Jesus. "Today, you'll be with me in paradise." At the death of Jesus in the Gospel of Mark, remember, we heard that Jesus cried out with a loud voice. That will bother Luke. What did Jesus say? Luke will always try and clean up the loose ends, if you will. You know, inquisitive people want to know. Okay, so Luke will tell us. "Jesus, crying out with a loud voice, said, 'Father, into your hands I commit my spirit.'" Quote from Psalm 31. Okay. But there's also a theological import there as well. Jesus dies giving himself into the Father's safekeeping. In other words, another way of putting it is Jesus doesn't die with a resurrection alarm clock strapped to his thigh, just in case, you know, the Father doesn't come through. No, he puts everything in the Father's lap. Resurrection is up to the Father, and he trusts that resurrection will occur. Okay. And we know, of course, it does. And a little different thus detail here with the Roman centurion, whereas in Mark, And in Mark's gospel, that's the climax of the entire gospel. When he saw the way in which he died, he said, truly this was the Son of God. Matthew kicks it up a notch by all those with the centurion say together in chorus, truly this was the Son of God. Because Matthew, as we saw last time, wants the Jewish readers to share the good news of Jesus with Gentiles. And here's thus gives an example. All the Gentiles involved in the crucifixion either thought Jesus was not guilty or actually ended up believing in him. Luke has kind of the same kind of angle here, but he wants to emphasize that nobody on the Roman side thinks Jesus is guilty. In fact, just the opposite. Surely this was a righteous man, not a sinner. Yeah.
What exactly is it that the centurion saw that caused it? I mean, this seems to be a pretty broad statement from just, if you just look at what the centurion saw there.
Yeah.
Or is this what the centurion saw referring to something?
I think it's similar to Mark, in Mark it says that the centurion saw the way in which Jesus died. So it phrases it that way. I think it's very close, because what do we have just before this? We have Jesus saying, first of all, I think Luke intends us to understand this as centurion having heard the words, Father, forgive them, talking to the other thief on the cross there, today you'll be with me in paradise, but then saying, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. As I mentioned with Mark's gospel, this centurion, who's the chief executioner, that's all he does for a living, is execute people. He's never seen anyone on a cross act like that. Anyone being crucified, tortured to death, would be cursing everything in sight. And Jesus is doing exactly the opposite.
So this makes more sense of saying that he's a righteous man.
Yeah.
Than in the other Gospels, when they say, surely he's the Son of God, that seems to be a stretch. What he just saw. Again, is it just what he saw that day, or is it broader what he saw?
In both cases, I think it's what he saw that day. There's no indication in any of the Gospels that the centurion has had any other contact with Jesus other than that afternoon.
So the Son of God conclusion seems to be a jump.
A gift of the Holy Spirit. I'll put it that way.
Okay. He saw the sun go dark.
He saw the other things happening, of course. And then Jesus dying without cursing. And I think Luke sort of kicks that up a notch here, the way Jesus dies. Placing himself into the Father's hands rather than cursing the Father. Mention of women here, verse 49, the women who had followed Jesus. I know we're out of time here, but we're getting close to the end. Who had followed him from Galilee, stood at a distance watching these things. We get the burial of Jesus. Verse 55, the women who had come with Jesus from Galilee followed Joseph and saw the tomb and how his body was laid. They left to prepare aromatic myrrhs and spices. And then, as you see, giving the first part of the resurrection, they come and on Easter morning with their mixture of aromatic myrrhs. We get the word remember. Remember how he told you while he was still in Galilee. The message here of the two men in dazzling dress at the tomb of Jesus. And here's in verse 7 is the theological word. The Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified, and on the third day rise. So Luke lays out God's plan here. We got to have the suffering and death of Jesus before the entrance into glory. The very kind of thing that Jesus is trying to teach, James and John in the gospel we hear today. The suffering has to come first. And then the light bulb goes on, they remember his words. And they return from the tomb, report everything to the 11 and all the rest. It's 11 because Judas has hung himself, but Luke won't tell us that until chapter 1 of the book of Acts, assuming you know why it's 11 and not 12. But it also adds, and all the rest. It's always a bigger group in Luke. But the men don't believe the women. And you ladies say, so what else is new?
Did you say one of their Gospels, women stayed silent?
It is only in Mark where they stay silent. Yeah. And say nothing to anyone because they're afraid. Though, as I would argue, at some point they had to say something to someone for Mark to say they said nothing to no one. Okay. In the interest of time, we have to go. Lord, remember us in your kingdom and teach us to pray.
Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory, forever and ever. Amen.